You can turn to Hebrews, and I'm going to read from two different passages in Hebrews. We are going through the book of Hebrews, and we are returning to it today. We took a break in December, and we'll read two different passages in Hebrews 4, and we're in Hebrews 13, so I'll read a passage from there also. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus. May our love for him increase, and bless your servant and your servants as we consider now the word of God and what it means to be a follower of Christ in 2020 and 2021 and going forward. So bless with your spirit and help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So from Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to pick up with verse 11. This is the word of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 17, this is the word of God. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Amen. May God admit you to his word. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. I'm convinced that the average evangelical believer, including in the Reformed world, and yes, even in the conservative Reformed world, obeys no one. Believes that there's no authority outside of themselves. And in essence, in these days, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Who are you to tell me what to believe or what to do? And they do that even to the hurt of their own soul, and to the hurt of the church. So in Zephaniah, in the bulletin, she obeys no one, she accepts no correction. So there's hyperbole in saying, on my part, that no one will submit to any authority outside of themselves. I know that, and I'm thankful for those who do, who are willing to defer. But that solo spirit of, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, no matter what anyone else says, is far too normative in our circles. And I'm going to spend a number of weeks talking about it as we consider Hebrews 13, 17, which has a pretty simple point, at least to begin. Obey your rulers, obey your leaders, obey those in authority, submit to them. And there are a lot of things to say about that, and I won't answer all of the questions today, but feel free to speak in the meantime during the week. So I want to begin then just with that, what's at the core of the concern in the book of Hebrews, and that is apostasy. Right? That's one of the primary concerns. Those who were walking with the faith, fixing their eyes on Jesus, in some way being committed to Jesus, that for whatever reason, in the book of Hebrews, it's primarily driven by Judaism calling them back and denying Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus and his sacrifice and his ministry and his ministry in light of Melchizedek, Melchizedekian priesthood and so forth. And for whatever reason, then they apostatize and they no longer follow that Jesus. That is, that those who in some way are making professions of faith, that they're in the church, that they're baptized, that over time they no longer make such a profession, that their profession has fallen, or that their profession has become compromised. So in 4 verse 11, chapter 4 verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, according to the same example of disobedience, the example of Moses and the people of God, which we're going to get to in a good amount of time. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering that rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So he's concerned that those who are sitting in the pews, so to speak, not suggesting they were sitting in pews, that they, at some point in the future, would not be sitting in those same pews. For bad reasons. For reasons that are, that and for bad reasons and to bad, to a bad end. So he says, do not harden your hearts, that and throughout the book you have, if you fall away, and we've talked about that in our series in Hebrews. Now, what prompted this particular sermon, or this particular way of working out the sermon, is that I've been reading modern-day accounts of apostasy. That is, modern-day people who are sitting in the pew today and saying no thank you to Jesus and no thank you to the church. So I want to talk about that. I don't want to talk merely abstractly about the idea of apostasy, but I want to talk about it incarnate, so to speak, in the flesh, and a hardening of hearts, and how that might happen to some today, especially among our youth. So this quote floored me. The Christian tradition I grew up in, for all the wonderful things it gave me, was not prepared for a generation of kids with access to high-speed internet. In an article, Progressive Christianity, and he talks about how his faith crumbled. The Christian tradition I grew up in, for all the wonderful things it gave me, was not prepared for a generation of kids with access to high-speed internet. Not that the critiques of the Bible we discovered online were new, but they were now at the fingertips of curious folks who grew up in evangelical bubbles, like me. The answers in church sometimes seemed shallow, that they weren't significant, that they weren't meaty, that they were shallow, compared to legitimate critiques that were a Google search or a YouTube video away. What about the contradictions and scientific inaccuracies in certain biblical stories? Or, as important as abortion is, surely we're supposed to care about those suffering after birth as well, aren't we? And he gives a listing of different things that in some way betwixt him, in some way troubled him, and he felt as though he was not getting the right answers, or the answers from the church concerning these matters. So this article actually is encouraging, because it talks about, we'll go back there, how he came back after falling away. How he came back after falling away. But that's not always the case. Another article I read, why did these millennials leave the church? Why did they leave the church? And the point that I want to make now is that it's not so much as the individuals who have left the church have ceased being religious. It's not as much that these individuals are no longer religious, but rather that their new religion is a smorgasbord effect, so to speak, that we're going to, you know what a smorgasbord is? Right? You go to a place to eat, and they have a buffet, and the buffet has a little bit of Italian food, a little bit of Chinese food, a little bit of Dutch food, hopefully, a little bit of Mexican food, a little bit of all kinds of food. And what do? You pick and you take whatever you like, and you bring it all together, so to speak. A remixing of religion is, or a Hellenization of Hellenization, speaking of the Jews when they were pressured by the Greeks, that they became Hellenized, that they said, we need to go to the gymnasium, we need to no longer be circumcised, and so forth. That is, that there's a blending of religious practices, traditional religious practices, and then coupled with a personal, intuitional spirituality. So in some sense, I want the goods, if you will, of traditional Christianity, but then I want to take that and meld that with that which is not particularly or uniquely and sometimes even anti-Christian or sub-Christian. A prioritizing of feelings and experiences over institutions and creeds. That is, that we should think lowly of institutions, of creeds, that we're going to syncretize, we're going to mix and match. So Tara Burton writes, increasingly Americans, especially younger Americans, but not only younger Americans, and this is going to go back to adults or those who are older eventually, increasingly Americans, especially younger Americans, are not rejecting religion, but remixing it according to their own interests. They long for a sense of meaning in this world, but reject authority. They reject institutions. They reject creeds that conflict with their own intuition and personal feelings and experiences. So in that sense, they're still very, very religious. But their religion is based on their own intuitions, and they're still looking for meaning and ritual and community. Quote, I teach at a large Catholic university in Chicago. Most of the students who take classes with me would consider themselves spiritual but not religious. Have you heard that before? That we're spiritual but we're not religious. And most of the students who identify themselves as Catholics or Protestants, Jews or Muslims, do not see their faith lives at all connected to their intellectual lives. So we have something called a faith life, and then separate from that is an intellectual life. They don't come together. They are Catholic because, for example, their families are, or they enjoy the community, but they are also perfectly willing to mix their traditional religious beliefs with other forms of spiritual nourishment. So cafeteria Catholic, sometimes it's called. But it's not just within Catholicism that they're looking for, that there's a religious spirit experience and practice that precisely reflects their own values. So the context, why am I talking about this? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And I'm talking how that happens in the year 2020, or in our era, or in our, of course there are a multitude of ways that happens, but this is one happen. Let's take a step back just momentarily to talk about some of the history that leads up to this. That is that there are deep roots as to where we are today from the Enlightenment, and Rousseau, an 18th century philosopher. Who has heard of Rousseau? Most of you, yes? He talked about the need to be authentic to yourself, authentic to who you are. What's the fall, so to speak, or evil that culture and civilization causes the problem? So a child is born, a child is relatively good, and what corrupts the child? Something from the outside. The culture, the civilization, what people expect of you and of the child. Society corrupts when it demands that we conform to its conventions, and it happens to be, and he was friends to Christian conventions, more or less. So that Carl Truman writes, this notion that culture and civilized society was the problem, and that rightly tuned emotions were the answer, right? According to Rousseau, that was picked up and popularized by the Romantics, whose artistic focus on nature was the means by which they connected their audience with their authentic emotions. The accent lay on the inner psychology as constitutive of the real person. True selfhood and true happiness were found within. How do I know who I am? Do I look out to tradition? Do I look out to history? Do I look out to authority? Do I look out to the scriptures? Do I look out to Christianity? No, where do I look? I don't look out, I look within. I look there, and somehow I work through that into who I want to be. So that today, in the world in which we live today, that there's an appeal to look for be authentic to yourself. Right? Be authentic. Be the authentic person. The self from within, or the liquid self, which is what I put in the title. What I mean by that is that the self can be molded however you want the self to be molded, as opposed to, say, the concrete, which doesn't exactly change. That you can make yourself to be whatever you want to be, that we affirm ourselves, that who we are, to death, to play off the book title. And traditional authority is seen as oppressive. If your pastor tells you what to do, that's oppressive. If your creed tells you what to do, that's oppressive. If the traditional church has said this is what you're to do, that's seen as oppressive. Not just clerics and creeds, though, which have been handed down, a la Hebrews 13 and like, but even science then becomes oppressive. No one imposes upon us. There's no authority, whether it's sex or gender, and that is seen that even biology is seen as tyranny. Who are you, biology, to tell me who I am? We're to believe the voices that are inside of us, or so we're told. Now I grant, that much more could be said, and the jump from Rousseau and Romantics to Hebrews and biology and Disney quotes that requires much more time and nuance than I have provided. And Hegel and Wordsworth and Shelley and Marx and Darwin and Marcuse and so forth, and especially Freud, that there's a lot more to be said, but that we all should grant that however complicated history and modernity is, and the sexual revolution, that we can say that we are taught today to suspect authority, to reject authority, and that no one may tell me not only what to do, but may not tell me who I am, that has heightened and intensified in our day and in our age. And we all, and that includes the people of God who are here today, that includes conservative reform folk, that we tend to bristle under any kind of authority, external authority, that we resent when people tell us what to do, or that there's authority outside of ourselves. We don't like that, your pastor included. And my critique here is that it's not so unique at one level, although we should understand what's happening in modernity and how we got here and so forth. But the critique is that this is no different than what happened under Moses and in Numbers when the people said, and Miriam and Aaron said, "Who are you, Moses, to tell me what to think or what I should do or how I should live my life? Who are you to do so? Who gave you such authority? Why should we listen to you?" And the answer was, God said that they should listen to Moses. In fact, he was quite displeased with their response to Moses in Numbers chapter 12. And overall, then, the big picture of the people of God under Moses is that they were unwilling to submit to God. And what ends up happening to the people of God? What's the point in Hebrews concerning the people of God under Moses? That they would not listen, so instead they decided, in effect, to die in the desert. And don't be like them, because, well, that's not the way that God would have us to think and to act. So in Hebrews chapter 3, we read, "And now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, and part of that unbelief then was in their... Let me back up. Hebrews chapter 3. You know what? Moses was great. And when people died under Moses, they deserved it because Moses was appointed by God and he spoke for God. The point, though, is that you now have one here who's better than Moses, right? You have Jesus here. So how much more so should you be obedient and deferent accordingly? So he goes on then, and that's in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, he gives them the promise of rest. And then let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So that he's warning them that they would not fall according to the same example of disobedience and their unwillingness to defer to authority. So what have we said? Hebrews is concerned about apostasy. People would fall away. And I gave accounts of people who were falling away today, and then took a step back and looked at Rousseau and some of the ideas that know that we have to be authentic to ourselves. We're not going to listen to outside authority and listen to the voice that's within, and said that that's an error that goes back to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that the Jews of old, would not listen to authority, and hence, don't you be dumb like them. Don't you follow in the same footsteps. Let me make 3 points in light of that. One, the Christian believer is to love righteous authority. Is to love righteous authority as God would have us as image bearers in His creatures. That we would love righteous authority as God would have us as image bearers in creatures. To be a Christian is to acknowledge righteous authority. To acknowledge righteous authority. So think about this. The garden, the whole fall, that like this all stems from Adam and Eve and their unwillingness to listen to the authority of God, and hence they listened to the wrong authority, and from that came all kinds of trouble. Right? That there's that the issue in the garden was all about authority and an undermining of God's authority, which ultimately enslaved mankind, so that we're to love righteous authority as God would have us as image bearers and creatures. To be a creature is to acknowledge that there is someone outside of us who tells us what's right and what's wrong in the way of salvation. That's the essence of being a Christian and a mature Christian for sure. So we read then in Hebrews 13:7, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Now, if I'm a critic of me, or what I just said, and actually I try and do that, I think through, well, what would I say if I wanted to respond, critique? What about the failings of so many Christian leaders? And I cannot tell you how troubling it is to me. To read about Ravi or Hillsong, whatever was happening there, or that unnamed denomination with damnable sex scandals, that it undermines the Christian faith, that it is horrific and should be condemned, is wrong, troubling, wicked, and the undoing of many. And in this series, we will talk about that more. We acknowledge that. Yet, we need to say that as we read Hebrews 13:17, God knew that there were unrighteous rulers in the world, unrighteous leaders. And the appeal is for godliness in leaders, and godliness in those who would lead the church and otherwise. So that should be the norm, and that's what we're working for. And there's got to be a certain transparency. Who is this guy, Tom Trobors? What is he all about? What is he doing in his life? What secrets does he have, so to speak, that not everybody is qualified to be a ruler or a leader in the church or otherwise. So the scripture says here that you should obey those who rule over you. And then Hebrews more broadly speaks of, consider the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before you, and to think of them in some way as authoritative, not absolutely authoritative. That is that Hebrews 11 and leading to 12 says, look at what Noah, look about Abraham, look about Moses, look about David, look at these great saints and the way that they lived their lives, and learn from them and grow from them. In fact, and then to really live out what Lewis says, was it chronological snobbery, right? That we think every age is best, that we're to look back and to see what the tradition, see what the practices, to learn from those who have who have gone before us. That's part then of authority, as the Bible would have us to understand authority. And then, of course, a reading from Hebrews chapter 4, very purposely on this Lord's Day. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, that Scripture, then, to be a Christian is to say that Scripture has authority over you. And at some level, then, that authenticity is overrated, for the writer goes on to say, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We give an account to God. So the Scriptures on this last Lord's Day of 2020, I appeal to you in the upcoming year to eat it and to live by it as an external authority, and that we would look to submit to it. Everything hinges on your view of Scripture. Either Scripture will be the lens through which you view the world, or the world, science, politics, worldview, will be the lens through which you view Scripture. Ultimately, one or the other will be your authority. And the appeal then is that you would not Hellenize or remix or pick and choose, taking Scripture and making it into Plato. I'm going to make X, or I'm going to make Y. So today or tomorrow you will receive your email from me listing out Bible reading programs for the new year. Am I suggesting that everyone must follow a Bible reading program to obey the Word of God? I am not. But I am suggesting that it is a good practice. It is a good practice to daily be in the Word, even in the morning and in the evening. And I appeal to families to be opening up the Word insofar as possible, as many days as possible, around the table, and to speak about such things, and to be committed to it, and to submit to it. And as I've said to more than one of you, it doesn't always have to be long, necessarily so. Sometimes it can be 30 seconds. I'm not suggesting every night is 30 seconds, but if it has to be 30 seconds, do it and live by that authority. So number one, then, is just to love righteous authority as God would have us, as image bearers and creatures. At the core of the Christian faith is to know we are image bearers and to live in terms of God. Number two, in light of what we talked about, I want to encourage us to love those who have questions and are struggling. Those considering or wavering on apostasy. I began by talking about a quotation that the Christian tradition I grew up in did not suffice, and the person falling away for a bit and coming back. If you think that doesn't happen in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you do not have eyes to see. And I'll say, if you're a parent, make sure that they don't catch the virus from you. I speak figuratively here of the virus. That is, if you don't love the church and the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of the church, then don't be surprised if your children don't either. Don't be surprised if they don't, if they follow in your footsteps and just take it one step farther than you did. Love those with questions, those considering or wavering on apostasy. Show them instead the thrill of orthodoxy, joyfully and humbly and submissively so, reminding them that God is the only being who legitimately self-defines. Show them the thrill of orthodoxy, historic orthodoxy, joyfully and humbly and submissively so. I mentioned that this article, I'll read from this article, my petition to pastors then is twofold. This is with respect to those who are struggling under his heading here, Journey Back to Orthodox Faith. As Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Don't meet doubts or questions or concerns with harshness or dismissiveness or shallow answers. Be patient with hard questions and work with your people for comprehensive, nuanced answers. Talk to them. Converse with them. This goes for children, too, who have lots and lots of questions. Two, so one, have mercy on those who doubt. Two, teach the richness of the Christian tradition. Don't settle for feel-good MTD. What does that stand for again? Moral therapeutic deism. I think God's just out there to help us when we need, when we kind of want to call upon him. Don't tell the richness of the Christian tradition. Don't settle for the feel-good MTD platitudes as guidance for a better life. Give complicated answers to complicated questions. Show how Jesus, the most brilliant person to ever live, speaks to every aspect of life and society with compassion, with love, and with grace. We need more theology, nuance, grace, and compassion and understanding in our churches, not less. But these are made possible by orthodox doctrine, not in spite of it. Doubt and questions need not catalyze a pendulum swing from belief to unbelief. If worked out in healthy, thoughtful Christian community and with an abiding connection to Christ, our true vine, they can actually deepen faith and strengthen roots, producing a life where we bear fruit and withstand the fierce winds of the secular age. So show mercy and love to those who are struggling. And then lastly and thirdly, in one sense, the book of Hebrews is about apostasy. But the better answer to what the book of Hebrews is about is it's about Jesus, and that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. So if you don't hear any of the points, hear this point. You have to fix your eyes on Jesus and to know that he was obedient, and the message of Jesus, or the uniqueness of Jesus, is that he was willing to say, he was willing to utter this short but simple phrase, not my will, but thy will. That is, that he was submissive to the Father. Not my will, but thy will. And did or undid that which Adam did to begin with. Not my will, but thy will. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And the call then is what? That you, people of God, as you enter into the new year, would fix your eyes on Jesus, the obedient one, the submissive one, and that he would be your glory, that he would be our glory, that he would be our joy, that we would be, excited to know and to serve Jesus. So, may God encourage us in these words, even here today. Now let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for his submissiveness, for his ministry, for his perfecting and calling and being patient with us. So, Lord, bring us back to where we need to be. And may we love the church and love the authority that you have given and respect and work through what that means in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.